Our scripture reading is from the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. We'll read through verse 23, beginning at verse 1. This is the account that John gives of the resurrection and resurrection morning. Hear God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let us pray. Our eternal Father, we ask that you will now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, sent forth into our hearts and into our lives, open our minds, open our understanding to the truth of your word, which we are about to contemplate. And may it be that word from Christ himself, who from his throne speaks to his people in word and spirit. Minister to our hearts. We ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake alone. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, as we come through our study of John's Gospel, having just looked at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now come to that day called Resurrection Morning. The disciples of the Lord Jesus had become somewhat downcast. We read that in all of the gospel writers. They were grieving. In the latter part of our text this morning, it says they were gathered in a room for fear of the Jews. The text itself, and in other gospel accounts, it is recorded they did not yet understand the truth of the resurrection. And this is the account of it that John gives, and we want to observe several things from it this morning, beginning with the coming of Mary Magdalene to this empty tomb. You'll recall, as we just read the text, it says she was planning to anoint the body of Jesus. It was the practice of the Jews in that day to anoint the body with spices. They would wrap up to 100 pounds of spices in the wrappings or the linen cloths, and that would preserve the body, and it was to honor the body of the person whom they were anointing. Mary comes to the tomb, and the first thing that our text says, and observe this, the tomb has the stone rolled away and it is empty. All of the preparations for Christ's burial had been accomplished. Joseph of Arimathea had buried the body, and you'll recall that the Romans put a stone and guards in front of this tomb because they did not want anyone to come and take the body and steal it away and say that Christ's words were true, that he was raised from the dead. They figured that if we put the guard there, if we put a stone there, surely that will solve that problem. Surprise of surprises, Mary comes to the tomb, not even expecting the stone to have been rolled away. For when she is asked, how will that stone be rolled away? The answer was, we don't know. But when she gets there, the stone was rolled away. And the stone was rolled away for one reason and one reason alone. It was so that those who came to the tomb could observe that that tomb was empty. Then the passage records she runs to Peter and to John, the beloved disciple, as he calls himself in this passage, and tells them this amazing story that not only is the stone rolled away, but the body of the Lord Jesus is gone. And so in response to that great news, they come running to the tomb, eager to find out what had occurred. And then it tells us in our passage these things. It says that John saw, but John, the writer of this gospel, uses another word for seeing when he describes what Peter does. Peter's is not just a glance in the tomb, but he uses a word that means to scrutinize. Peter goes into the tomb and he sees, he scrutinizes, he takes in what he is observing, and it's almost as though he is doing this to process the evidence. Peter is scrutinizing the scene before him. John and Peter, what did they see? Well, Peter and John, it tells us, saw the linen burial cloths of Jesus and the white napkin covering for his head lying there, but without a body. A body was missing. It would seem that the burial clothes, as they observed them, were in exactly the same condition they were when there was a body that they were wrapped around. And many authors seem to think that Jesus simply passed through those burial cloths, and you can imagine what they must have done. They just sort of sank in where there once was a body, and they gave evidence to the fact that there once was a body wrapped in these cloths. Now, that's not too hard to imagine. When you go on later in the passage we read, Jesus visited the disciples in a locked room. How did he get into the room? Scripture records the fact that he simply passed through the door and he entered the room. In this glorified body that Jesus now has, is it presumptuous to assume that he simply passed out of those burial cloths and was raised from the dead? Certainly not. In fact, many think that's exactly what Jesus did. And I would like to suggest to you that when Peter and John see these burial cloths as they were when they were wrapped around the body of the Lord Jesus, evidence that he had been raised from the dead, that this is simply one more factor, be it ever so small, that contradicts the denials of those who theorize that the resurrection was a myth, that somebody stole the body. What would you think if someone entered the tomb and actually did steal the body? How would they get those burial cloths to look just like they were when they were wrapped carefully around the body, but now without a body? What would be the first thing they would do if they were coming to steal the body? They'd be unwinding those burial cloths, right? And if they were in a bit of a hurry, which I would think anyone stealing a body would be, they probably would not only unwind them, but they probably discard them on the floor. That makes sense. But Peter and John see them just as they were, according to the custom of the day when they wrapped the body. And of course, they wrapped the body up to the neck, leaving the head and the neck exposed. John sees them as they were. And if thieves or others had entered the tomb and stole the body, as some had suggested, because that was to discredit the resurrection, how in the world did they get the body out without unwrapping the linens? The body was gone, the linens were not. And anyone taking the body would have unwrapped them and probably thrown them on the floor, as we said a moment ago, when they took the body. But the text is clear. The witness of the scripture is that these linens were undisturbed. John saw, and it says, the beloved disciple believed. Nothing short of the miracle of the resurrection could have been possible explanation for the absence of the body in that empty tomb. The evidence of the empty tomb pointed to the resurrection. For 3 years, the ministry of Jesus had taken place through which he would teach that he was going to die and be raised from the dead. And now this truth comes to the understanding of the disciple, the beloved disciple, and he believes. And furthermore, God sent two angels to declare this truth of the resurrection. You recall in the other gospel writers, it says, "He is risen. He is not here, as he said." What was it that Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? When you think of the 24th chapter of Luke's gospel, he appears to them on the road to Emmaus, and as they're walking along with their big, long faces, you know, like people in church on Sunday morning. No. Long, they're so sad, and Jesus comes up beside them, and he says, "Why are you so sad? Oh, haven't you heard the news? Jesus of Nazareth, he was crucified," and they were just downcast. And he rebukes them. He says, "Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." About what? That it was necessary for the Christ to die and then what? To be raised. The message of the Old Testament is that Christ would come and be raised from the dead. The message of the two angels who appear even in this passage, according to the gospel writer, is that he is not here. He is alive. He is risen. And that truth forever changed the lives of Peter and John, those disciples, and of Mary Magdalene, who we'll look at in a moment, as she comes back to this empty tomb. And to everyone who believes in the resurrected Christ, this empty tomb proclaims but one truth: Jesus lives. He is alive, triumphant over death. He is raised from death to life, and he is the ever-living God who will redeem his people and bring them through the resurrection to be with him forever. Observe next the appearance of Christ that's recorded in our gospel writer here, John's gospel, as he appears to Mary. Before we look at Mary, remember that it's recorded that there were two angels there. Verse 11, Mary was weeping outside the tomb, and she wept as She wept. She stopped or stooped to look into the tomb. What did she see? Well, she saw two angels, but notice what it says about them. They were sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's interesting, as I looked at this passage, that one author remarked that this is the only place in all of Scripture where we see angels sitting. The fact that they were sitting in the place where the body of Jesus was laid is a witness to the rest, which was secured by and proceeds from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we see Jesus himself sitting now at the right hand of God. His work is finished, and he only rests until he comes again. The scripture tells us that the angels were sitting one at the head and one at the foot. Someone has drawn significance out of that fact and said this: who can doubt that the Holy Spirit would have us link up this verse with Exodus chapter 25, where it says, "And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, and you shall have two cherubims of gold." What are cherubim? Angels. Angelic figures. "Of beaten work you shall make them, and the two ends of the mercy seat." Do you see what the Old Testament writer is saying? At the head and the foot, or the two ends of the mercy seat, there were angels covering the mercy seat. But what was the mercy seat? Of that mercy seat, God said to Moses, "And there I will meet you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat between the two cherubim." What was between the two angels? The place where God met with his people. What was between the two angels in the tomb? Though the body was not there, it was where Jesus was. And he is the place of meeting with God's people. There is no meeting with God except through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the meeting place of God with his people. And he comes to meet with one who had sinned greatly, the scripture says, and who had been forgiven much. One who loved Jesus so deeply that she was willing to give out of her abundance everything that she could. Mary Magdalene. Mary was the special object of grace. According to the scripture, 7 demons were cast out of her. Christ saved her, and she loved him for that. And she ministered to him many, many times, according to the scripture. Now she was willing by herself to anoint his body and honor his body for his burial. Now, once again, think of it. Here is a perhaps small woman who is lugging around 100 pounds of spices. We'll get to the place in a moment where she asks for the body of Jesus, thinking it's the gardener, and she says, "And I will take it away. I will care for it." How is this little woman going to carry a dead body and lug around 100 pounds of spices? And if Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had done their job, that body was already anointed with 100 pounds of spices. So you've got 200 pounds of spices, and you've got 150 to 175, maybe 200 pound body. This got to be a strong woman. Now that's her dedication. That's the love that she had. She would do anything. She came to the tomb. She didn't even have a plan on how to roll away the stone. But she becomes a witness of the resurrection as she was a witness of the crucifixion. She comes to pay homage, to anoint the body. And she sees this stone had been rolled away. And as we said, she rushed off to tell Peter and John. Now, having returned to the tomb, she's weeping. You can't get it from the translation, but the intensity of it is that she was weeping with a sobbing that's almost uncontrollable. And then two angels speak to her. And they say, "Why are you weeping?" And then Jesus speaks to her and says, "Why are you weeping?" And she doesn't recognize him. The Lord appears to her and asks her, "Why are you weeping?" And she says, "They have taken my master." She thought he was the gardener. She offers to take the body, as we said. Imagine that, once again, this frail woman. But do you see the love in her desire to honor the Lord? And it's at that moment that Jesus turns and speaks in her native Aramaic tongue. Really, she says, "Miriam," not "Mary," because that would be the Aramaic form. And when she hears the voice of Jesus using her name, Jesus takes away that inability for her not to recognize him, and she immediately recognizes him and speaks to him in Aramaic, her native tongue, and says, "Master." Her faith which had wavered, her faith which had caused her to weep with despair, is now bolstered by the very appearance of the risen Christ. Christ is alive! And in her excitement, she begins to cling to him because she loved him with such intensity. And Jesus says, "Mary, stop clinging to me." Now, some people have thought that Jesus is saying, "Don't touch me," because he had to go to the Father. I don't think that that's an understanding that we ought to have from that passage. Jesus didn't have any problem at all when he entered the room where all of the disciples were. And later, when he goes and talks to Thomas, the one we call the doubting Thomas. And what does he say to Thomas? And the disciples could see him as well. But he says to Thomas, "Touch the wounds." Jesus is not saying, "You can't touch me." Jesus is saying, "Don't cling to me." What she wanted was to resume the fellowship that she had had with Jesus in that earthly ministry when she would walk with him day by day. And Jesus says, "That's done. There's a new fellowship coming." And he had to ascend to the Father. And why did he have to ascend to the Father? So that through the sending of the Holy Spirit, the new intensity of fellowship by the indwelling Spirit could occur, and God would dwell in his people and with his people. Mary was not going to be walking the roads of Galilee any longer with Jesus, but she would enjoy a far richer, more glorious fellowship than that with the ascended Christ, who would soon return in the power of the Holy Spirit and dwell among his people. That communion with Jesus would be hers and is ours, because Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. Then would you note thirdly in the passage, as we just glance at it really this morning, and beginning at verse 18, there is good news to be announced because of the resurrection. And that begins in verse 18. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." He shows them his hands and his side, and then he commissions them to go and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Mary had brought the good news to the disciples, Peter and John, of the resurrected Christ. The text of this gospel writer gives us unshakable evidence that Christ has been raised from the dead. Let's look at that evidence for a moment. First of all, we have the evidence of the narrative itself and all of the other biblical narratives. They're united in their testimony. Have you ever played that little game at a party where you all sit in a circle and somebody at one end of the circle tells a little story and they whisper it into the ear of the next person? That person in turn does the same, and it goes around until it comes to the last person in the circle. I don't care how small you get that circle. You could get that circle to three people, and I'll guarantee you that the story as it goes around that circle will never, ever be the same as it originated with the person who began it. Try it sometime. It never works. Why? Because we're sinful and fallen human beings, and we're not perfect. Did you ever notice that the gospel writers all agree? There's a complete agreement in all of the gospel writers. All of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection give evidence and testimony that they saw the risen Christ. Now, you would think that if this was a put-up job, you know, the Romans wanted to discredit the resurrection, And scoffers and unbelievers want to say, oh, they're just making it up. Have you ever seen anybody able to make up a story? You know, how successful, some of you might remember and some of you can study it in history, how successful was President Nixon in covering up the Watergate break-in? There weren't a lot of people involved in the knowledge of that break-in. Well, there was the president, and there was Chuck Colson, and there were some other high-level presidential advisors. But how long did it take before that plot, that story, that concocted story that they kept giving to the media, how long was it before it completely fell apart? Not very long. This will never fall apart. The evidence and the testimony of the witness of the gospel writers and the individuals within this gospel will stand for eternity to declare the truth that Jesus was raised from the dead. There's unshakable evidence in the written word of God. There's unshakable evidence in that empty tomb as we saw it before. The cloths that wrapped the body gave testimony that the Lord Jesus was gone. The stone was rolled away. Have you ever wondered, how did that happen? How do you account for that stone to be rolled away? The Roman guards had to make up a story to cover their tracks in order for the people not to hear the truth that the stone was rolled away, because the stone being rolled away gave evidence to the empty tomb that there was no body, but Jesus was risen from the dead. The eyewitness testimony of those who saw the risen Christ, who saw in some 14 separate occasions Christ appeared to them, is united. At one time, Jesus appeared to as many, the scripture says, as 500 people. Can all of these things be wrong? No. The testimony of all these who saw him agree, and they agree because it's true. This unshakable evidence is given to us in the Word of God, but the resurrection is also good news because of the doctrines that it proves. And we'll just name a few. The resurrection seals to us the truth of the doctrine that there is a God. There are many that deny God. There are many who say God doesn't exist. Or in some other way they deny God. They'll say, well, you have your idea of God, and I'll have my idea of God, and we just all have our own idea of God, and let's all be happy about it. You know, that's a denial of God, because God says, I alone am the Lord. There is no other. But Jesus, when he came in his ministry, proclaimed that he, with God the Father, one with God, was the one who was equal with God and served his Father, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God raised him from the dead. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were witness to it. The resurrection proves not only that there is a God, but that there is a God who in Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He claimed to be equal with God, and as one tract that I came across many years ago, maybe you have too, it's a very eye-catching tract, says he's either a liar, Jesus is a liar, or a lunatic, or he's Lord of all. Those are your only three choices with Jesus. Try that when you witness to someone sometime. What do you think about Jesus? You're only going to get one of three answers. He's a liar. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's a lunatic. Who would go out and say, I'm God? Well, Jesus did, didn't he? What did he do to prove it? He stilled the storm. He raised the dead. He was raised from the dead because he has the power of life. He is God. So he's not a liar. And he's not a lunatic, for only a lunatic would say, I am God, if he could not prove it. Jesus proved it. So the only logical, rational thing that you conclude about Jesus then is he must be who he said he was, Lord of all. You can use that when you talk to someone. Liar? Is he a liar? What do you think about Jesus? Is he a lunatic? Is he a little off? Or is he Lord of all? The Bible says he's Lord. And the resurrection proves it. God says through Paul in Romans 1 that he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection. And the resurrection proves, praise God, your justification and mine before God. Now, justification is just a big, fat, theological word that simply means that we're right with God. How do you get right with God? We are born not right with God. We're born in sin. And in order to get right with God, no matter what we do, we can never get right with God or be justified by things that we do. Because we can't do enough. There just simply is no way of getting right with God except by being justified through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it tells us in the scripture that Jesus was raised from the dead, Romans 3:25, for our justification. When Jesus was raised from that grave, the seal of your justification and being made right with God was placed upon God's eternal ledger, and you were made right with God in him because he gave his life as a ransom for sinners. He came to die as our representative, our sin bearer, to die in our place and bear God's wrath on our sin that we might be made right with God. And when you look at this account of the open tomb, you should praise God that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ is alive. The tomb is empty and it seals our redemption. And then the resurrection proves another doctrine. Jesus was raised from the dead. And we sang a song earlier. It's so theologically true. Jesus was raised and we will be too. It seals our resurrection. What did Jesus say to comfort his disciples before he went to the cross, before he was raised from the dead? 14th chapter of John's Gospel, you know it well. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. But then it goes on to say this, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Boy, that's great news. Well, how do I get there? He goes on. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming back to get you. And I'm going to take you home to be face to face. That's literally what it says. Face to face with me. The resurrection, beloved in the Lord, seals the promise, the certainty of your resurrection. The end of this life for you, it may be today. It may be tomorrow, but the end of this life for you, whenever it comes, is not a question mark. Where will I go and where will I be? If you're in Jesus Christ, you're going to be with him forever. That's the good news that this resurrection proclaims. But that good news requires, may I say, it demands a life-saving response of faith from us, from each one of us. Have you responded by faith and trusted in the one who died and rose from the grave? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? You see, the heart of Christianity is not found in the liturgies of the church and the formulations of theology and a membership role that has your name on it somewhere. But the heart of Christianity is found in the risen Christ. He is Lord. He died. He rose again from the dead. Christ is alive. The message of the gospel. Believe it and be saved. Amen.